Well, we started just really kind of a short little series last 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night that's really less sermonic than would be normal. And what I wanted to do was to sort of build us up a bit in our understanding and our appreciation and our love for the Scriptures. And I had particularly, I'll just be honest with you, a mind to our those of you who are young and who will face, no doubt, you go off to college, you go in various universities or just in the world, a lot of wrong notions about the Bible and also many false notions about the Bible and an attack upon the faith that of your believing and having complete confidence and trust in your Bible. And so there's some things that I want us to see in the Scriptures and to really become really grounded in the Word of God. The title of my message tonight is God's Breathed Out Word. That's actually a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Timothy. So if you'll turn there, and I'm going to refer to 2 Timothy a couple of times here at the beginning and then toward the end. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." And that is an excellent translation. Some of the translations, English translations, might be that the word or the Scripture is inspired by God. And that's an okay word. We use that word. We say the Bible is inspired, and we'll talk about that. But the word that Paul uses there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is breathed out by God. In other words, rather than saying inspired, perhaps we ought to say expired. It's breathed out by God. And Paul is conscious of saying all Scripture. And he's going to refer later on in his letter to both Old Testament and New. And so the writings of the apostles line there with all of the Old Testament prophets, the words of Moses, and so forth. And so he's combining all of these together, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is that a supernatural work of God in giving us the Bible. And that's kind of what we want to talk about a little bit tonight, is this what we might call the doctrine of inspiration, the breathed out Word of God. Now, you remember last week or 2 weeks ago, we spoke about revelation. That God reveals himself to people, and do you remember, in three different ways. You remember that? It's not Sunday school, but we're sort of here together. Do you remember those? It's one way God reveals himself to us. We actually just read two of them in one psalm, Psalm 19. Well, one is by nature. In the created order, God reveals himself as a majestic, creative, powerful, beautiful. We could pile up the adjectives to describe how God shows us himself, aspects of himself, in nature. Okay? Birds and trees and beautiful scenes and the Grand Canyon and all of these wonderful, beautiful things that we can see in nature communicate to us. They are speaking to us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19. They are screaming at us of the greatness and the wonder and the majesty of God. Okay, so that's one of the ways God reveals himself to us. Do you remember the second way? The prophets, the revelation of God. That's number three. Conscience. In our conscience, Romans chapter 2 teaches us that that God has at creation written His law, as it were, upon our hearts. Now, that's a little tricky, and we have to admit that what sin does is to sear the conscience and to sort of rub out, as it were, the Word of God that He gives to us, that He lays upon our conscience. You know, that could be argued. You know, you think about some of these tribes in you know, the far reaches that hold it to be a great thing to kill and eat their enemies, cannibalistic tribes, or somewhere it's a high honor to make friends with someone and then betray them. I don't know if you read the Peace Child. That was where a missionary went and found that there was a particular tribe that was an honorable thing, was to make friends and then betray them. And you say, how in the world then could that be? Could it be true that God's law written upon the heart? Well, that's the power of sin. Cultures just generation after generation to sort of rub out God's law in the heart, and to overcome, we might say, that revelation of God in the conscience. But it's there. It's there. However effaced it might be, and the Bible talks about how we actually need to educate our consciences, teach our consciences. It's one of the things about raising children that we're trying to do, I think, in raising children, is to teach their consciences, because they need to be instructed. But we probably know this, there's really something there to work on. There really is something there to work on, to inspire, to build up, and so forth. And it's because God has put it there. Okay? So that's the second way, the revelation in the conscience. But then, of course, the third way that most clearly and gives us the gospel, the only revelation of the gospel, God's saving mercy, saving grace, His saving character, of course, is in the Bible. And His word is necessary for us in order to believe Him, trust Him, and come to faith in Him is the Bible, the promises of God's word. Well, tonight we want to look at, okay, well, how did the word then come to us? So we're kind of focusing in on this, what we would call the doctrine of inspiration. I want to read to you a quote. This is by Gresham Machen. Years ago, but I thought it was just precise and marvelous. He says this: I hold that the biblical writers, after having been prepared for their task by the providential ordering of their entire lives, received, in addition to all that, a blessed, wonderful, and supernatural guidance and impulsion by the Spirit of God, so that they were preserved from the errors that appear in other books, and thus the resulting book, the Bible, is in all its parts the very Word of God, completely true in what it says regarding matters of fact, and completely authoritative in its commands. And he calls that the doctrine of full, or a theological term, plenary inspiration, the full inspiration of the Bible. Not that the Bible somehow contains the Word of God, but that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the breathed out Word of God. Okay? Let's look at a passage in Second Peter. You might remember that Don preached on this back in the summer very well, and so I hope I don't say anything that Don would be disappointed in tonight. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter makes this really amazing statement about about the Word of God. Begin at verse 16. For we did not follow. Peter had already been saying, look, I'm telling you these things. I want to encourage you. I want to give you something you can hang your hat on, so to speak. That's kind of his introduction. And then verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. You know what a myth is? It's kind of a belief that's floating around there somehow in your ancestors and so forth. It's not really true, but you can kind of hang on to it and maybe make some have some thoughts about it. He says that's not what we're talking about. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, look, we saw him. And the word that he uses there, eyewitness, of course, would be the word that's used in a court of law. You're accused of a crime and they bring in witnesses and the witnesses say, well, we saw him, you know. We saw him and he came out of that building and he was walking this way and doing this. And so you collect the eyewitnesses and they from different perspectives, you build a picture of what actually happened. That's what Peter is saying. We were eyewitnesses. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I think that kind of particularly focuses in on a particular event that Peter was privy to. And that was the transfiguration. It goes on to say, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that's a kind of another name for God, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the Lord and a sort of glorified Lord there with Moses and Elijah, and all Peter could say was, oh, let's build a tent and let's stay here forever. You know, he was just struck by this vision of the Lord of glory. And he said, and heard the voice in verse 18, we ourselves. So it wasn't just me. It was, who was it? It was Peter and James and John. They were there on the mountain. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay? We were eyewitnesses. Now, that was a very important aspect of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament in the life of Christ and the miracles and so forth. They were all ascertained by witnesses, eyewitnesses. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the gospel, he's saying, you know, I want you to believe this gospel. And he begins to line up the witnesses. You remember to the point of saying, and there was 500 of them. We saw him risen from the dead. Not a figment of our imagination, but we really saw him. Facts. He really grounds what he says there in 1 Corinthians 15 with those facts. And that's what Peter is saying here. We were with him on the holy mountain. We go into court, we raise our hands, you know, and we say, we saw this. We saw this. And we might think, let's think about this too. The apostles, those apostles who saw the risen Christ, and then proceeded to preach the gospel, and others as well with them. What happened to them? How did it turn out for them? They were martyred. They were martyred. Legend has it that all of them were martyred except for John. Now we don't know that. That's a legend, but you know how Christian legends come about. But we know that testimony that they made was at the cost of their lives. They gave their lives for this testimony. Okay? Let's say, for example, you were called in to testify in a courtroom trial. And you knew that as soon as you left that courtroom, you were going to be killed. What would be your attitude about testifying? You'd have to do some thinking about that, wouldn't you? You'd have to do a little bit of qualification on this. Am I going to? But they did. Why? Because it was true. They could not deny it. It was true. That's what Peter is saying here. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. But then he goes on. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The Old Testament, they read the Old Testament, they knew the Old Testament, they knew what the promises were of the Old Testament. And when Christ came and fulfilled all of those promises, he said, we were there. We saw it. We saw it. And it made us think that those prophetic words were really more sure to us even than what our eyes revealed to us. The Word of God, you see? That's, you know, we've kind of made that comment in Sunday school about the importance of truth, and that truth should guide our experience. Experience doesn't come before truth. We want an uplift or whatever, you know. It needs to be grounded in truth. And that was the apostles. They knew the prophetic word. They saw the prophetic word confirmed in Jesus Christ. And the experience was amazing. Led them to do amazing things for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, even leading to their deaths. That's experience, isn't it? But it's grounded in the truth. They knew it, you see. And that's what we're called to as Christians. We believe these things, and we live upon the truth of God. And so Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well. He points of anger at us. You know, I'm not sure if Peter's pointing. I'm pointing it, but, you know, it's kind of like that, isn't it? He says, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I love the way he talks about it. That's the end of the world, basically. That's when Christ comes again. And so for now, he says, you would do well to pay attention to it. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. This word of God that you've been given, that you hold in your hands, is the lamp that guides and shines and speaks to us about what our lives are like. What can we believe, and how can our faith be grounded and then propel us into the world? We leave this place. We're in the world. Okay, how do we live? We live as on this word of God given to us, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then in verse 20, knowing this first of all, here's our doctrine, okay? No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were not just sort of observing things, putting their own little spin on it, as writers do. Sometimes it's great. They weren't doing that. They were not writing from their own interpretation of events and things that they knew and had studied. Okay? That's involved. You remember how Luke starts his gospel? He says, we, having investigated and talked to people and everything, then we've written this word. So it's not like the writers of Scripture were just kind of sitting there going, and the word comes to them. No, they were doing ordinary things. They were reading and studying and talking. You know, they were people, human beings. And they sat when they sat down to write or speak this, thus saith the Lord, it wasn't their own interpretation. That's what he's saying. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That just kind of lays it out. But men spoke from God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word that he uses there, the intimation is like a, it's like a wind and a sort of a soft wind, you know, a soft wind. And you see a leaf just kind of being caught up in the wind. It's sort of blowing along. That's the phrasing that he uses there for how these men, there's a bit of mystery in that too, isn't there? How did that, you know, wind blow? You can't see it, but it certainly was carried along by a power not its own, and they spoke. They spoke and they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's our doctrine. You know, that's what we would say is the full inspiration of the Word of God. That's how the Word of God has come to us. Now, just a couple of little points or attacks. You know, one thing someone might say was, well, okay, does that mean what you're saying is that these people, these men who wrote these books, they were just kind of robots? They just, you know, they kind of went, and they started writing, you know, automatons. That's what you're saying. You know, that's the charge. That's what you're saying in this doctrine of inspiration. No, that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying that they were holy men, for one thing. They were men who walked with God. They were holy men, okay? They like you and I, they were determined to follow the Lord. They wanted to be holy, and they walked closely with God. That is a part of our doctrine of inspiration, that it didn't just come to anybody. The Lord chose them. The Lord providentially ordered their lives, bringing them to the point or the place where they were ready, you know, in a sense, to be vessels, to be used by the Lord. They were holy men. That's what he says. Men spoke from God. They walked with God. They would have used sort of ordinary means. That's what Luke says in his preparation for the gospel. Luke was a doctor. He was an educated man, and we get the idea from Luke's gospel that he talked to a lot of people, probably interviewed Mary and all of that, you know. So they would have used all of the, we might say, journalistic methods that would have been available to them at the time. They weren't robots. They were real people. But when they sat down to write, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, kept from error, so that what they wrote, and those what we call the original autographs, okay, now what Peter wrote, what Paul wrote, what Moses wrote, what Isaiah and Jeremiah, what they wrote was absolutely free from error. Okay, there's nothing. And then I'm going to say something else that's going to disturb you, but just for a few minutes, because listen to everything that I say. Okay? The Bible that you hold in your hands right now tonight is not inspired. You go, what? What was inspired by God were the original autographs by the prophets, by the apostles, in Hebrew and in Greek. Okay? That's what was inspired. What we have in our hands is the product of many years of a wonderful providence of God to keep the Bible. There are probably hundreds of thousands of copies of those original autographs. We don't have the originals. We have copies. We have a lot of copies. Probably hundreds of thousands of copies. Because what would happen is, Jeremiah writes his prophecy, and then people would come along, scribes and so forth, and they would make copies, handwritten copies. And that happened again and again and again and again. Those copyists were not inspired. And they might have made a little error here and there. There are some places in the Old Testament where we kind of go, not sure exactly what the wording is here. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. That's true. And then you have the whole translation thing where copies in Hebrew and in Greek and the translating from the Greek into English or from the Hebrew into English and the translators. What about them? They're not inspired. That's why our translations are a little bit different here and there. But listen, I certainly don't want to undermine your confidence in the Bible, because it really is an amazing thing. Because what we have in our hands here tonight, we can be almost absolutely certain that what we have is what God inspired, the originals. We think something like 98%. And what we have is an amazing document. I mean, you hold in your hands what I can say is the Word of God. It is. It just is. A little error here and there by a copyist doesn't change anything, really, what the Lord is. It's a miracle. This really is a miracle that you have this Word of God in your hand. Because you think about everything that had to happen from the time that the original thing was written until the time now that of what you hold in your hands. It is truly a miracle of sovereign providence. We talked about that this morning, about God's providing for you having here in 2021 His Word that is able to lead you and guide you and teach you and give you everything you need for life. Everything you need. Right? So, and I brought that up because that could be one of the attacks that comes at you that says, you know, what we have are translations. What we have are copies. And you can say, true, that's what we have, copies. But listen, if you do what's called, you know, biblical literary criticism and how ancient books have come down to us, the Bible has thousands more copies that are all 99% the same. So we know what was said. We know what the Word of God says. We have more. There's more confidence in what you hold in your hands to be what God has given to us than any other book that's ever been written, by far. Thousands far. You know, people say, did Julius Caesar really say what he said? You know, and you read that in a book, and you say, yeah, that's what he said. Well, we might have five or six manuscripts that tell us what Caesar said then. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that tell us what Jesus said. They're all the same. Maybe a little difference just here or there, but all the same. All the same. That really is amazing. To do those kinds of studies, which I haven't done. I've studied about them, but it really is amazing. So that's the doctrine of the full inspiration of the Bible. I want you to be able to answer people who might speak against it. Okay? Now, second thing is the Bible is inspired by God, given to us for a purpose. Okay? For a purpose. And so I want you to look at 2 Timothy now. We'll go back to that, what we began with a little while ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So here's the Here's the purpose. Why has God given us the Bible? You say, well, to save us. Yes, to save us. Show us Christ and, you know, show us who we are. But here he says it really is going, you know, beyond that. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now think about those four things. Teaching, that's the, you know, the idea of, you know, you learn this and this and this and this and this. And the Bible is very profitable for that. It's what we're doing tonight. We're teaching from the Bible. Okay? We're opening the Bible and we're saying, this is what it says. And it's profitable, for that. I love teaching the Bible. I used to be an English teacher and I kind of enjoyed that. But boy, the enjoyment of teaching the Bible, it's like, wow, this is great. It's profitable for teaching. For reproof. What's that? Oh, you messed up. Shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. And the Bible is good for that. It's profitable. You know, you read your Bible, you're having your, you know, your morning devotions and you come across this phrase or you come across something that the Lord says and all of a sudden you go, oh, I did that. The Lord says, you shouldn't do that. And you go, ah, I did that. I said that. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I'm slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to become angry. You see, the Bible reproves me. It reproves me in that way. That experience just a couple of days ago of kind of hearing something and thinking about that verse and thinking about my life as a father. And when my children were smaller, quick to listen. No, slow to speak. No, slow to become angry. No, no. Reproof. Reprove me. Right? Right then and there. Right on the spot. And that was good. It was good for me to be reproved. It's good for the Lord when He shows us where we fall short. But look at the next one. For correction. The Lord is so wonderful, isn't He? That He doesn't just reprove. He doesn't just put His finger on what is wrong. He actually comes right alongside you with the Word of God and says, this is how it can be made right. This is how it can be corrected. The word there for correction is actually has the word ortho in it. Orthopedics. What does an orthopedic surgeon do? He makes things right. You know, you've got a broken bone and he puts it together and he straightens it out, puts maybe a cast on it. And it's going to get well, and you'll be able to run and jump on that leg just like you did, you know, before. Maybe taking, several weeks of rehab or something like that. But that's what correction is. The Lord's word not only reproves, but he'll take you by the hand and say, here's the right way. Walk ye in it. Right? And through the word grants repentance. It's to return from sin and follow after Him. That's His way with us, isn't it? As a believer. He does that, you know, really you could say that's how you became a Christian. Because He reproved you and then He showed you how it can be corrected in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you were saved. But He goes on doing that. All your life. All your life. Is that going on right now? Is that going on? Reproof and correction. Can you say, Lord, that's going on with me right now? He's doing that. Because that's what He does. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. Okay? And that's what the Bible is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. That's that word, paideia. It's the idea of, It kind of has the idea of discipline. I think of it in sort of coaching terms. I used to be an athletic coach, and you did a lot of repetition in coaching, because you wanted to, for, like you were coaching offensive linemen. It's very important for an offensive lineman in football to get his steps right. You don't just go out there and hit people. You know, you got to get the first step, second step. You'll see them sometimes in spring training. You'll see these big 350-pound guys, you know, and you'll have a coach over there, and he's doing is step, step, step. And they'll just do that again and again and again. What is he doing? He's training them so that when they get into the games, they don't have to think, okay, I've got to step, you know. And they'll just do it. He's training them, you see, to do those things. And it's true in nearly every kind of endeavor that you get into, is that you need to be trained. You need to know what the steps are. Cooking, you have to be trained, right? I mean, you do these things, whatever it happens to be. Well, that's what the Lord does with His Word. That's why He's given us His Word. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? That the man of God, woman of God, boy of God, girl of God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete there is actually the word, could be translated perfect. Perfect. So the Lord has this goal in mind of you being conformed to the image of Christ, and you be perfectly lined up with Christ. When you get to glory, that's the way it'll be. We see Him as He is. And He's given us the Word of God to convert us, but also to train us that we might be perfect, complete, equipped for every good work. It's the idea of the equipping of in the old times, the equipping for like a wagon or a boat or something like that, where you needed it to be serviceable, like a fishing boat or an attack boat or something like that. And so what you would do is put everything in that boat that equipped it for that particular service that it would accomplish. I think, I don't know why I thought about this, but I think of Air Force One. I am told, I've never been on Air Force One, but I am told that that's one of the most properly technologically equipped vessel that's in existence. You know, I mean, it's got GPS and all that stuff, you know, and there are ways that they, if they ever came under attack, that they could get away. And it's probably not perfect, but it's equipped to the hilt to be what it is, right? God has made you, and every one of you, He's made you for a purpose. He's made you to model the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And He's given you from His own breath the Word of God to equip you for that. Everything, look what it says, equipped for every good work. Anything that's good, He's not going to equip you for evil. He's going to equip you for good. To love your neighbor, to love the Lord, to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good churchman. Good, 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 good. That's what He's given you, the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that's breathed out by Him. The breath of God, the breath of life. Third thing I want to say, and this very briefly, and this is important, I think, for our age, is people don't like to deal in the facts of the Bible. They like to say, well, you know, the Bible is for faith, but then we've got our science over here, you know, so you can have your science over here and you can have your Bible over here to sort of, you know, help you to live and so forth. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible comes at us as fact. kind of take it or leave it. It comes as fact. It comes to us in no other way. And when we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, we're not reading some sort of, narrative fable. What we're reading there is fact. It's fact. You either take it or not. Okay? And what we've done is we've kind of said, I say we, but the modern man has kind of elevated his own reason, his own sort of scientific capability, and kind of looks down on the Bible. But listen, the Bible doesn't come to us that way. It's breathed out by God, full of fact and truth. And in fact, we could say this. There's no salvation if, think about the greatest fact that ever happened in humanity. That was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that didn't happen, there's no salvation. No salvation if that didn't happen. That is a fact. And the Bible is full of fact and history. And, you know, when we read the Old Testament about all these Old Testament kings. And I'm struck, and we ought to be struck, I think, by the detail that is in those lists, you know, of kings and so forth. And that's for a reason, because God wants us to be firmly planted in His truth, and His truth as fact, as historical fact, not, just sort of some sort of airy-fairy thing that might, make you feel better. That's not what the Bible's for. The Bible comes to us as the Word of God, as fact. Let me just read just a couple of things that my friend Machen said about the Bible. This kind of goes back a little bit to our comments about inspiration. God has provided very wonderfully for the transmission of the text and for the translation into English. The Bible is perfectly plain in the things that are necessary for your souls. God will make other things in it clearer to you as the years go by. Read it, my friends. It is God's book, not man's book. It is a message from the King. Read it, study it, trust it, live by it. Other books will deceive you, but not this book. This book is the Word of God. I love that. And then the other thing he says about this idea of facts, he says, here's a rule for you, my friends. No facts, no good news. Think about the word gospel. What does it mean? Good news. What is news? News is fact. I can say a lot about our present media system, which is in many ways sometimes a lot of fable. But the Bible doesn't deal with fable. The Bible deals with fact. If there are no facts, then that means there's no good news. And if there's no good news, there's no hope. The Bible is quite useless unless it is a record of facts. That's true. That's true. And you hold in your hands this wonderful, wonderful book. May God give us grace to read it, study it, and build our lives upon it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you that it is so accessible to us. Lord, forgive us that we do not pay it the attention that we ought, that we don't in some ways give our whole selves to it, to order our thinking after the Word of God. We are so prone to our own thoughts, our own imaginations. Lord, give us grace, we pray, to fashion our lives after this book, to build our lives upon it, this very Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.